his life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Thanks, Brian, for reading that. Good morning, everyone. So thankful we have a heated building. It's a little chilly outside there today. If you have your Bible, stay in 1 Thessalonians. That's where we're going to spend our time. Pull out the sheet that's in the bulletin. That'll be part of what we go through here today. Over the next 15 or so weeks, we're going to be traveling verse by verse through 1 Thessalonians. And it's going to be just awesome. Next week, I'm going to be preaching a message about gratitude out of chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. And then the following week, Adam is going to preach about what does it mean to be sold out for Christ. So we're going to go through verse by verse. But today, we want to do an overview of the letter to 1 Thessalonians. Now, I want you to think with me right up front. And my first thought when I thought about letters is the fact that at home, in a drawer for nobody to see, my wife has this round little canister thing with, it's got flowers and everything all on it from our wedding, I think. But it's all of, she said to me, and I haven't been bold enough to go back there and read, all of the love letters that I wrote her for about a year while she was in New York and I was back here in Iowa. I don't think I ever want to read those, do I, guys? I don't, probably not. But I want you to think about this with me. The value of a letter is determined by who wrote it, to whom that person wrote it, and the circumstances that surround the writing of the letter. So you will never understand the letter unless you understand the circumstances or the background of the letter. Let me read for you a letter that was written lots of years ago and just recently sold for about $150,000. Let me read you this patriotic love letter. The man wrote, "My very dear Sarah, the indications are very strong that we shall move in a few days." If you put the letter up on the screen, "perhaps tomorrow. Lest I should not be able to write again, I feel compelled to write a few lines that may fall under your eye when I shall be no more. I have no misgivings about or lack of confidence in the cause in which I am engaged, and my courage does not halt or falter. I know how strongly American civilization now leans on the triumph of the government, and how great a debt we owe to those who went before us through blood and suffering of the revolution. And I am willing, perfectly willing, to lay down all my joys in this life to help maintain this government and to pay that debt. Sarah, my love for you is deathless. It seems to bind me with mighty cables that nothing but omnipotence could break. And yet my love of country comes over me like a strong wind, and it bears me unresistibly on with all these chains to the battlefield. Oh, Sarah, the memories of the blissful moments I have spent with you come creeping over me, and I feel most gratified to God and to you that I have enjoyed them for so long. And it's hard, and hard it is for me to give them up and burn to ashes the hope of future years, when, God willing, we might still have lived and loved together and seen our sons grow up honorable to honorable manhood around us. I have, I know, but a few and small claims upon divine providence, but something whispers to me. Perhaps it is the wafted prayer of our little Edgar that I shall return to my loved ones unharmed. But if I do not, my dear Sarah, never forget how much I love you. And when my last breath escapes me on the battlefield, it will whisper your name. Forgive my many faults, Sarah, and the many pains I've caused you. How thoughtless and foolish I have oftentimes been. How gladly would I wash out with my tears every little spot upon your happiness. But oh, Sarah, if the dead can come back to this earth and flit unseen around those they loved, I shall always be near you. In the gladdest days and in the darkest night, always, always, and if there be a soft breeze upon your cheek, it shall be my breath as the cool air fans your throbbing temple. It shall be my spirit passing by. Sarah, do not mourn me dead. Think I am gone and wait for thee, for we shall meet again. Now, you might say, wow, I was moved by the romanticism of that letter or the patriotic nature of that letter. But it would help to know who wrote the letter and to whom he wrote it. I have a picture of the man who wrote the letter and to whom he wrote it. The man's name is Sullivan Ballou, and his wife's name is Sarah. Sullivan graduated from law school and was elected to the Rhode Island House of Representatives in 1854. In 1855, he married Sarah, 18-year-old Sarah, and they had two sons, Edgar and William. 6 years later, just short of 6 years, in 1861, President Lincoln called in the states to provide 75,000 militia to go battle in the Civil War. Sullivan immediately volunteered and was sent to Washington, D.C. to be sent out to the battle. He wrote this letter to Sarah 1 week before he was killed at the first battle of Bull Run by a cannonball that took off his right leg and killed the horse. The letter was never mailed. Sarah received the letter almost a year after her husband had died. History records that Sarah lived to the age of 82 and never remarried. This story of Sullivan and Sarah was featured prominently in Ken Burns' documentary in 1990, a historic documentary on the Civil War. You can see it there. My point in reading that is for us this morning to see the value of understanding the background so that we can understand the letter. And we started last week, and I'll rehearse here in just a second a little bit of the background. But this morning what I want to do is I want to take these five short chapters, and I just want to show you the prominent themes or purposes that Paul is writing this letter to the Thessalonian people so that when we study it in the weeks ahead, we can understand the passion and the personality behind the person writing it and the love for the people to whom he was writing it. So let's just remind you of what we went through last week. There's a map, if you put the map up here. Paul was specifically called to go share the gospel, the good news of Christ. And he himself earlier had wanted to stomp out the gospel. And so in Acts 9, he's on the way to chase Christians and put men and women and children in jail because they claim to be Christ. And he's going, he's riding his horse and he's chasing Christians, and God knocks him off his high horse and he lands on his back and he's blinded. The only thing that he can see is the Lord. The Lord claims Saul for himself. And so Saul goes from persecuting Christianity to being a soldier in the army of Christ. And so he goes on a number of missionary journeys. He wants to tell everybody about Christ. He wants to tell them about how God changed his life. And he wants to take them into the Old Testament and show them how Jesus was the fulfillment. And so this is the second missionary journey. And he starts up at Antioch, north of Jerusalem there. And he goes, visits churches that he had started, planted, back in his first missionary journey in Derbe and Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. And then where you see the arrow kind of go up and then kind of deflect back, he wants to go share the gospel up north, but he's, according to Scripture, he's stopped by the Spirit of Christ. And he can't understand what's really going on. And then in the night, he has a vision from a man in Macedonia. Macedonia is the country off to the left, Berea, Philippi, Neapolis. That's the area of Macedonia. And in the vision, A man says, come on over to Macedonia. We need help. We need somebody to share the gospel. So immediately he goes to Macedonia and he goes to Philippi. And you can read about it in the book of Acts. And he gets beat and he gets imprisoned. And he leaves there and he goes to Thessalonica. You see it there, Berea, Athens. And he goes down to Corinth. And in Corinth, he's writing a letter back to the Thessalonican people. I have a picture of Thessalonica today, Salonica it's called. It's actually a thriving city. It's a seaport. It's got a safe harbor. You can kind of see the land that jettisons out there. And it's a main thoroughfare. Matter of fact, today there's about 300,000 people live there. When Paul wrote this letter 2,000 years ago, there were 200,000 people that live there. Now, I have a verse up on the screen, and we looked at this last week, but in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 17, it says that Paul went into this town, and he was sharing the gospel, and people were turning their lives over to Christ, and there was a few converts there. And in the middle of the night, because of the unsafe nature of being there, he had to leave in the middle of the night. And the word that Paul uses comes out in English as torn away. It was the Greek word for orphaned, like I got ripped from you. And I'm sure the people felt like they were orphaned as well. And so using football language, Paul didn't want to go. He wasn't ready to go. But God called an audible. And so it was God's will that he went. So what did he do? What did he do? Well, he did two things. The very first thing he did is, when he got to Corinth, he sent his friend Timothy back into the town Thessalonica and report how it's doing. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. I have it up here on the screen. But now that Timothy has come back to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. So he sends Timothy back, because Paul can't go back there for threat of his life. And Timothy goes the 190 miles by foot, stays with the people for a little while, this little nucleus of believers. And he comes back and he gives this report. And Paul is just so excited about what God is doing. And so then, based on Timothy's report, he writes a letter back to the people that he was torn away from. And so what I want to do this morning is just kind of give you the backbone or some of the background or what his main purpose was in writing the letter. And I think myself and others have kind of categorized the purpose or the flow of the letter in four different areas. So let me give you Paul's chain of thought, and this will become prominent as we study 1 Thessalonians over the next 4 weeks. So let me give you four things that are kind of the backbone of the letter. We're going to travel through 1 Thessalonians as we do it. So let me give them to you. We won't spend a lot of time because we'll go over them in the weeks ahead. Number one, and Paul starts off with this. Brian read about it, and we'll touch on it here. The number one purpose, or the beginning purpose that he starts with, is he wants to express his joy for God's transforming work in their life. He wants to express joy and thankfulness for God's transforming work in their life. Now transport yourself back into Paul's life. He's given his life to tell people about Christ. And God has told him, everywhere you go, and I want you to go to share the gospel, you're going to run into persecution, to beatings, to imprisonments, and at the end you're going to give your very life. So Paul's giving his heart and his soul as he goes to these towns. And then he got torn away from them. And a couple of months have gone by, and he's anxious to hear what happened to those believers. Have they just gone back to their previous life? Have they stayed with the faith? And he's so relieved, number one, and then elated, number two, that there's actually a group of believers still there, even though their leader had gotten torn apart. And not only were the believers still there, they were actually thriving for Christ. So Paul starts the letter by expressing thanks to God for the amazing effect of the gospel on their individual lives in such a short period of time. Look at chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Here's how he starts. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." So Paul's like, "Lord, I'm just so thankful that you had me put my life out on the line for this gospel, and a few people latched onto the gospel, and they're still latched on. They're still latched on." I pastored a church for just a number of years in Algona, Iowa, and I can't go back through that town, but drive by that church, and I almost always, and my wife thinks it's a little bit weird, but I drive into the parking lot of the church, and I just kind of, "What is going on here, Lord?" When you give your heart to something, it never leaves you. Now, I want you to notice in verse 5, it says, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power." Now, one thing that you will not find in the letter of 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians is where Paul did a physical miracle. So when he says that the word came in power, he's not saying that blind people were physically got their sight or sick people just got up out of the bed. He's talking about the power of the gospel to radically change a life, to transform lives. Look at down in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. And so much could be said here. Adam will be preaching on this in 2 weeks. But it says, "For they themselves report concerning us," verse 9, "the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers from the wrath to come." He said, "I'm so thankful to God because Timothy brought a report and we're hearing from other people that your lives radically changed." The word for turn there, turn to God from idols, is the word for converted. It means you did an about face. And so Paul is saying it's visible, it's recognizable. People can tell you're not the same anymore. I wonder if you claim Christ, if that's true for you or true for me. I can remember, and again, this has been 35 years ago since I surrendered my life to Christ, but I had my friends. As a matter of fact, when I got married, that great wedding picture, man, I seemed taller and thinner back there, didn't I? I was like, man, so I've added 30 pounds and I've shrunk. That's not a good combination. But when I got married, I didn't really have any believer friends. And so all the guys in my wedding party were not followers of Christ like I was. And I can remember it was a little bit difficult for them because my life had changed by that point. I can remember literally saying time and time again, it's just not me anymore. Come on, Dave, let's... It's just not me anymore. I mean, I didn't even know really how to describe it or say, God has done such a work. It's not a desire. I don't want to do that anymore. And I've shared with you that the number one first thing to go for me was drinking and getting drunk. I mean, I was a party guy. Like, come on, Dave, let's go out. Come on, where's that old Dave? And so Paul is saying, I'm so thankful to God that I spent a little bit of time there. I gave my life, I put my life on the line, and God has actually taken the seed of the gospel. I got shooed out of town before I could really do a lot of teaching, but the seed of the gospel has taken root, and there's a changed life. By the way, there's still a believing community in Thessalonica 2,000 years later. So let me just say this. The person here today, man, woman, child, who claims to be a Christian, but whose life has not changed, it's incumbent upon me to tell you that that person, whoever you are, you're fooling yourself. You ought to disregard the term. Titus 1:16 is a damning verse. Listen as I, and Paul wrote this, though they profess to know God, in works they deny God. Not so here. Paul's saying, man, not only did you surrender your life to Christ, there's a life, a short life so far, probably not even a year, but your life has radically changed. The question is, has yours or mine? So the first thing, he's given thanks. Number two, he wants to exhort the believers to stand their ground. All the way through this letter, the five chapters, he's going to be exhorting, he's going to be challenging, he's going to come alongside them through a letter. 5 years later, he'll actually get to meet them again and then do it in person. Now listen, I'll show you from a couple of scripture passages. The Thessalonian church knew from the beginning that following Christ would lead to suffering, persecution, and difficult trials in life. Look at chapter 1 and verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying, when you received the word, it was in a whole bunch of affliction. There was a spiritual, physical battle going on. People didn't want you to hear the gospel. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. So Paul is saying, you saw the affliction on me, and you've experienced it yourself. Just one more. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you, there's the word, in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Verse 4, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. I didn't need to go to Bible college and seminary to be able to say that suffering and trials make up a fundamental part of life that touches all of us. Sean and Julie are here this morning. Right after church, Julie's going to leave for Algona. Her father passed away less than 48 hours ago. And so suffering on one level or another touches all of us. And I know from being the pastor. Now, the normal trials of life and the gospel trials. But here's what I want you to notice. And this was a particular challenge to me. As we go through 1 Thessalonians, here's what I want you to note. So please note this. The suffering that they were experiencing is not a result of their sin, but of their salvation. Everything that Paul talks about when he talks about affliction or suffering came because they were followers of Christ. So Paul exhorts them to stand their ground. Look at chapter 3 and verse 8. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. So he encourages them to stand fast. And that will go all the way through the letter. Now, we're going to study the letter week by week, and we'll spend several weeks on suffering and why does God allow that? And so come back. You'll want to sit under that. But as we study the letter in the weeks ahead, we'll see that. But I want to give you just three really quick things for sure, because there are some people that are suffering here this morning. We're going to learn in 1 Thessalonians at least three things about suffering and trials. Number one, trials in life are guaranteed. You will not escape this world. if you've lived any time at all, especially as a believer, unless there's, without there being a trial of some kind or multitudes of trials in your life, they're guaranteed according to Scripture. Number two, trials in this life have a purpose. They have a purpose. And there's hardly a week goes by where I'm not sitting with somebody in a trial. And we certainly want to get to the root of the trial, but Scripture says it has a purpose. God's not a cosmic killjoy just playing a board game with your life. Matter of fact, look what Paul says. Here's a Scripture. I'll just read it. And so here's what Paul said about his own life. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, he had been transported, whatever this means, to the third heaven. I think that's where God resides. And he got to see God in all of his beauty like Isaiah did. And so to keep him from being prideful and arrogant, a thorn was given to Paul in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Now, some people think it was physical eyesight, some physical thing or whatever. But verse 9, but he, God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, for the sake of Christ, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And so Paul's going to lay out God's teaching on why are you going through what you're going through. And so trials in life are guaranteed and they have a purpose. But one of the main themes that's going to come out of this Bible related to trials is that trials in this life will one day abruptly end. One day when the Lord comes back, if you're a follower of Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You leave the old world behind and all of its troubles. Can we say amen to that? Amen. That's why we sing about the coming of the Lord. That's why Paul wrote about the coming of the Lord. That's why the last verses in all of the Bible, Revelation 22, Jesus says, I'm coming. And the people respond back, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The crucial question as we go through 1 Thessalonians and touch on trials is not will you experience trials, but how will you respond when you experience trials? That's the question. So he wants to exhort them to stand their ground. Number 3, he wants to encourage believers that Christ is coming back. He said, you place your trust in Christ. Because of that, besides the normal trials of life, you got gospel trials. So I want to encourage you. You've been orphaned by your leader, me, Paul, but I'm telling you, there's one that's coming back for you. So Paul said, I've been torn away. I've been orphaned. You've been orphaned. I'm sure they felt that they've been orphaned. They had no leader, by the way, no recognized leader. Their leader led them to the Lord, had to make this unbelievable decision in life, and then he boogied out at night. Every chapter is saturated with an encouragement that one day Jesus Christ himself will return. Take your Bible, let me just show you just real quickly. Chapter 1 and verse 10. He encourages them and says, and you're waiting for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Look at the end of chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, maybe the theme verses of the letter. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Chapter 4, let me just read a couple of verses here, starting at verse 13. A classic passage on the coming of Christ. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That is a word God uses for believers who have physically died. It's a beautiful word. They've just fallen asleep. So think about yourself at night on one of those nights where you actually fall, where you just fall asleep. That's the description God wants you to think of if you're a believer of what death will be if that comes for you. Verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So you have a loved one who's died before you. You're going to meet that loved one. You're going to meet him again. Verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together, rapture, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another. Encourage one another. And so 1 Thessalonians and the Bible teach the personal, visible, physical return of Jesus Christ in glory. And he's coming for us. The word that we should think about when we think about that is the word encouragement. Now, the fourth thing, and then I travel to the end, the fourth thing that Paul says, in light of the fact that you've trusted Christ, in light of the fact that you're suffering persecution because you trusted Christ, in light of the fact that Christ is coming back for you so you're not going to be left orphans, how should you then live? And so the fourth thing that runs through the letter, and I'll just give you a little snippets here, is that Paul is enlisting the believers in Thessalonica to live radically different for Christ. To live radically different. So between now, Paul is saying, and when the Lord comes back or you meet the Lord, how should you live? So he's saying, if Jesus is coming back, then how should I be living? I can just hear Paul. So look what he says in chapter 3 and verse 13. I just read the verse. So Paul's praying that God would establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Chapter 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God. Often we're saying, oh man, I'm trying to figure out what the will of God is. Well, here it is. It's your sanctification. That's the same root word for holiness that I just read. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So he's saying sanctification. And then chapter 5, almost at the end, in verse 23, he can't stop thinking about how they should live. And he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the word holiness or sanctify or sanctification, they all come from the same basic word. It means to be set apart completely to God from sin. You know, that day of the wedding picture, and by the way, it was about 95 degrees, full humidity. It was an old church, no air conditioning. And my younger brother was one of the ones in there, and he towards the end of the service, he was gonna go down. I mean, he went from cold sweats to completely white. So they actually got him off of the platform and took him to the back. And when Deb and I got back there to the back, he basically was down to his undergarments. I mean, they were fanning him and everything. But that very day, when I said I do to Deb, that means I don't to everybody else. Do you see what I'm saying? And for 35 years, I've kept that promise that when I said I do to Deb, it means I don't to everybody else. And what Paul is saying is, remember that day that you said I do to Christ. I don't care what's going on in your life. You be separated to him. You be sold out to Him. You keep getting rid of all of this baggage that you brought into that thing from the past. You keep dropping it one by one, because someday you're going to be reunited with Him. So God has changed us. He saved us. He's transformed us so that we'd live differently from the world. The question is, are you? Am I? 80% of Americans go to church, so that's not going to set you apart. If that's your go-to. Christianity is revolutionary because it is transforming and it's life-changing. Or in our Super Bowl language, it's a game changer. Is it a game changer for you? One author said we should live as though Christ died yesterday, Christ arose this morning, and Christ is coming back tomorrow. How would that change how you live? Now, I want to close this morning. Paul wrote Romans 1:16. Josh quoted it. I want to quote it here at the end. That the gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It's the life-changing, transforming power. It's a game changer. I was thinking this week as I was studying on Thursday, and the thought came over to me, how is my life different? How is Dave's life different 35 years later after surrendering my life to Christ out on Sailorville Dam? How's my life different? And I was thinking about what God has done, what God still needs to do, and I was just having a kind of a personal worship time. And I thought, I'm going to go to the back of my Bible, this actual Bible right here. There's a glossary back here, and I'm going to go from that glossary, A through Z. I'm going to go all the way through the glossary, and I'm going to write down every adjective that God says describes the person who is in Christ. And I'm telling you, I can't sing very well. And I was at a coffee place and I had my headphones in. I really hope I wasn't one of those guys with the headphones in that was singing out loud because I didn't know anybody else can hear me. But it could have happened if you were there. So when I read this list as I close, if you're a follower of Christ, I want you to take courage. You won't be able to keep up with me. I'll send you the list. So just meditate. And be thankful. Pick out a couple of things that really you're going to thank God for the rest of Super Bowl Sunday. If you're not a follower of Christ, then these are the adjectives by which God wants to describe you, by which Christ gave His life so that He could describe you, but you would be on the outside looking in. Actually, the Word of God is so clear that if you're not a follower of Christ, every one of these words that I read here in just a second, the exact opposite would be true of you. And Christ died on the cross, so that wouldn't be true of you. And so I plead with you. I was so lost. And Christ was so kind that He died on the cross to take away my sins. Scripture says that He got into Dave's face. He got into my life. He gave me the faith to believe. He humbled me through my choices. And He dropped me to my knees so that I would surrender my life to Christ so that He could use these words to describe me. Now, I've got them alphabetically here. You just sit and you listen as I read these. So when I went through my concordance, I missed some. But here's the ones that I wrote down. In Christ, if that's who you are today, you're adopted, you're accepted, you're alive, you've been approved, you're beautiful, you belong, you're beloved, you're betrothed, you're blameless, you're blessed, your sins have been blotted out. Can I get an amen somewhere in here? Your names are written in the book of life. You're the bride of Christ. You've been called. You've been cared for. You've been changed. You're a child of God. You're chosen. You're a citizen of heaven. You've been cleansed. You've been clothed. You've been comforted. You've been complete. You've been consecrated. You're a new creation. I got to take a breath, so give me an amen again. You've been delivered, discipled, elect, enlightened. enriched, equipped, established, exalted. You're faithful. You're family. You're favored. You've been filled. You're flowing with rivers of living water. You've been forgiven. You should be a sweet-smelling fragrance. You're a friend of God. You're full. You have a future. Amen. You're gifted. You're glorious. You're graced. You're growing. You're healed. You have a new heart. You're heaven-bound. You're heirs. You're hope-filled. You're the image of Christ. Wow, that's unbelievable. You're indestructible. You're interceded for. You've been joined. You're filled with joy. You're justified. You've been knit together. You're known by God. You're lifted up. You're loved. You're lovely. You're mercied. You've obtained an inheritance. You're the offspring of God. You're one with God. You have peace with God. You're the people of God. You're pleasing to God. You're precious, predestined, preserved, protected, provided for, pursued. I need a breath right there. Let's give God a hand here. Come on. You are radiant in Christ. You've been raised in Christ. You've been reconciled. You've been redeemed. You reign. You've been refreshed. You've been rescued, like we sung about. You've been restored. You're rich. You're righteous. You're rooted. You're safe. You're saved. You're sanctified. You're set apart. You're a saint. You're satisfied. You've been sealed. You are seated. You're secure. You're separated. You've been shepherded. You're stewards. You're strengthened. You're surrounded and you're sustained. A couple more. You've been touched. That's what Scripture says. You've been transformed. You're treasured. You're triumphant. You're victorious. You've been washed. You're wealthy. You're whole. And on top of it all, you're His special workmanship. To God be the glory. Amen? Amen. Now listen. If you're in Christ, that's who you are. And Paul's writing to a group of people that have known Christ less than a year, and every one of these words would have applied to those individuals. And so he was so enamored with what we are in Christ that it's such a game changer to be in Christ, to not just have religion, but to have a relationship with Christ. And if you're here today and you feel lost, and you feel outside of His love, you feel like God has walked away from you, then the cross is the one to bring some sense to your mind, because on the cross, He said verbally, visibly, He said for the world to know, I love you and I will give my life to change your life. And so if you're here today and you do not know Christ, you got religion, you got church, you carry a Bible, but you're lost, then I'm here to encourage you, as Paul was 2,000 years ago, you give your life to Christ, because it is a game changer.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.